As many of you know, I have been coming regularly here for the past 10 years. Yet I think this visit, which shall last, the Lord willing, until the 18th of April, is one of my saddest. Because I see many things that I prophesy coming out and coming true. Now, when I mentioned them years ago, I knew that they were in the offing, but I hoped I would not be around when they came true. Somehow or another, I did not realize that events would move that rapidly. You may recall that I said many years ago on my first visit, or possibly the second, I said that the Roman Catholic Church wanted the British Isles restored by 1975 as the dowry of Mary. And 1975 seems so far away. When I first came here in 57, then again in 59, then 61, and so forth, on my repeated tours. But 1975 is not very far away now, and the events are accelerating so rapidly that possibly they won't have to wait till 1975. Now, in today's Roman Catholic Standard, which I bought this morning, and as you know, is published in Dublin, I found this article: Cardinal Conway and Archbishop McCann welcome historic meeting in the Vatican. Now, I was not surprised, that is, too surprised, at Dr. Ramsey going to Rome. He is an Anglo-Catholic. He is committed to that side of the fence. But when other men who are supposed to be Protestants concur in the visit and say that it is a good sign, then we are indeed facing very difficult and troublesome days. But allow me to read to you briefly what he said. In reference to the meeting of the Pope and the Archbishop, the Most Reverend Dr. James McCann, Church of Ireland Archbishop of Armagh and Primate of all Ireland, said, and now I'm quoting, "The obstacles which separate Christians today are rooted in history. For 400 years, men and women have been educated to think in different ways about the meaning of the church, scripture, worship, and doctrine. Misunderstanding and misrepresentation of each other's viewpoints are only to be expected in such circumstances." End of quotes. Well, you know, our differences are not in history. Our differences are in doctrine, scriptural doctrine. And anyone who says they are historical, that is, rooted in history and can be changed, I wonder whether they know the Word of God. Furthermore, you have here, it says, "For 400 years, men and women have been educated to think in different ways." Well, thank God they have. They have been taught to love the Word of God and to uphold it. And it is in thinking on the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and believing the Word of God that the men of this nation have been willing to die martyrs' death in defense of the truth. Now, all of it is so confusing, but tonight I'm speaking on why and the significance of the Archbishop's visit to Rome, and hence I shall not be discussing much doctrine. Or shall I be telling about side issues? During the week at my two meetings at the various churches, I shall be going into that in detail. But allow me to remind you, first of all, tonight, the Archbishop had no mandate from the Anglican Church. I have inquired repeatedly, and I have just finished a tour of England that commenced with my landing in the British Isles on December the 14th. And I cannot find a single instance in the past histories of Lambeth Conference and of the Anglican Assemblies where the Archbishop was given a mandate to go and start the road back to Rome. Now, who gave him the mandate? Well, possibly some of the Anglican bishops behind the scenes did, but this was never brought out in public for the laity to see it and discuss it. And therefore it seems to be largely a thing of the clergy. Now, of course, this is the great weakness. The clergy are going about doing just as they please without receiving a mandate from the people. And therefore you are getting back to what was the experience of this nation over 400 years ago when it was ruled by priestcraft. More and more there is growing up a Protestant priesthood. A friend of mine in the United States says you can tell them, especially when they're on the radio or television, they always have a very unctuous voice and they just grip priesthood. But more than that, no longer are they looking to the universal priesthood of all believers. They are taking unto themselves all authority. Now you may say, well, you're a clergyman, aren't you being disloyal to the cloth? Well, God forbid that I shouldn't speak the truth. And above all, I want to remind you that only you will hold back the tide. Many of the clergy are afraid because those in powerful and high places have too much power. And therefore, they are going to bring pressure to bear that will make the men give in. But it is yet in your hands. You have not abdicated your position. No one has taken away your authority as members of the Church of God. And therefore, you can safeguard our priceless heritage by stating your views and making your voice heard. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury went to Rome with no mandate, and yet he went and not only talked with the Pope about reunion, but he also set up an office in Rome that will bring this about if humanly possible. He left in control of this office a canon of the Church of England, and when the canon was being introduced to the Pope, I watched him very closely. He's supposed to be a neutral man. He's supposed to be a canon who will try to see that all sides are satisfied. And yet when he was presented to the Pope, he knelt down and kissed his ring. He has already submitted. He has already paid obeisance to the Pope. He has already acknowledged himself as a humble admirer of the papacy. And so you see, we need not expect a fair deal from him. He will not defend the truth. He is halfway on the road to Rome already, apart from the fact that he is to live in the city of Rome. Now also, in the whole meeting between the Pope, or meetings I should say, there were many significant things. But before I speak upon them, I want to remind you what kind of unity you may expect from Rome. Unity is an agreement that is mutually beneficial to both sides. That is true unity. Unity is a connection or agreement in which both sides make concessions, but they mutually benefit. But this is not to be the kind of unity that Rome wants. As the chairman, the Reverend Mr. Finch, said, Rome has not altered any doctrine. Rome has not changed a single doctrine all during the ecumenical council, so-called. Nor has it any intention of doing so. I was in London when a reception was given at the Royal Albert Hall for the Roman Catholic archbishops, bishops, and the cardinal presiding, returned from the Second Vatican Council. And Dr. Heenan, together with the archbishops and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church of the British Isles, said emphatically and clearly, there has been no change, nor will there be any change. Be assured, dear people, they said, be assured, we are not going to change our doctrine. We are an unchangeable church. Semper idem, always the same. Now, no, they're saying in the Anglican Church, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist Church, and even in some Baptist churches. Oh, no, no, no. Rome wants unity. Well, here are the prayers which were prescribed by the Pope to be said at every mass during Church Unity Octave. This was a week in January when Roman Catholic priests were appearing in all the Protestant pulpits they could get into in England. But Protestant ministers were not appearing in Roman Catholic pulpits. Now here are the prayers directly from the Pope. And I'm going to quote them verbatim, word for word. They appeared in the Manchester Guardian, if you're interested, on January the 19th of this year. I was preaching that week for the Reverend Mr. Gurr, who used to be at Victoria Street Baptist Church in Melbourne Hall. Now here are the prayers, and you can see what kind of unity the Church of Rome desires. The Pope did not know these prayers would be translated into English. He didn't want them translated into English. They were not to be translated into English. They were to be said in Latin at all the services. The hidden language of the Roman Church. Now for Anglicans, and I'm reading the prayer now, the first two words of the prayer sound rather strange to us. But they are a literal translation of the Latin word ut, U-T. I'm reading the prayer, quote, "So that the Catholic tradition which survives in Anglicanism increases and prevails, and that it may lead them back to accepting the Pope, the Vicar of Christ." No compromise there. Only the most stupid, idiotic person, without any measure of brains whatsoever, could interpret it any otherwise. This is from the Pope's mouth, the horse's mouth himself. I mean, this is from the Pope's mouth. We say in the United States, if you want something, get it from the horse's mouth. We're getting it directly. And listen, my dear friends, to the prayer for all Christians. Pope, so that the World Council of Churches will know how to direct its Christian members toward the unity desired by Christ. The Roman Church, that reads. So that the Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches may efficaciously work together. And now for all Protestants. Rome has now separated the Anglican Church from Protestants in the prayer. Always before, on Good Friday, they prayed for all heretics. This was everybody outside the Roman Catholic Church, excepting the Orthodox Church, who were called schismatics. But they lumped them together in those days. They said, for all schismatics and heretics. Now, as the Reverend Mr. Finch says, we are no longer called heretics, we are called separated brethren. But the Italians in Rome tell a story about that. They told it during John's day, and I may have told you before here on my last return from Rome, but I'll repeat it to refresh your memory about separated brethren. The story told in Rome by the Roman Catholic Romans, of course, only one out of every four Roman Catholics in Rome ever go to Mass. Remember that. Only one out of every four. But the Romans tell this joke among themselves, told it during John's day, that when John couldn't get the Vatican Council moving, he called the man in who was responsible for expediting it. And he said, what's wrong? Well, of course, the Curia was blocking him, you know. The Italian rulers of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Italian Monsignor said to the Pope, he says, oh, we can do nothing. He says, the devil is interfering. John says, shh. Pope John says, don't call him the devil. Call him our separated brother. So no matter how you look at it, whether we're heretics or separated brethren, we're still separate. But now they have distinguished between Anglicans and Protestants in the prayer I just read, because now I'm going to read you the prayer for all Protestants. For all Protestants. So that the Protestants may realize that the Catholic Church, under the rule of the Pope and the hierarchy, is the same church which was born the day of Pentecost. So that they may recognize in the worship of the Madonna an authentic development of the gospel message. No union. Submission. Submission and total submission. If you doubt about these prayers, again I'll repeat for you where I obtained them, the Manchester Guardian, January the 19th, 1966. Now therefore, on the visit of the Archbishop to Rome, I was watching very closely. First of all, I stayed up to a very late hour for an American, 11:20 at night, and watched the visit of the Pope to the Sistine Chapel. Now I informed my host, who was an Irishman from Galway, a Protestant, that whatever happened there would have a deep bearing upon the type of organic union that would take place with the Church of Rome. You see, in the Church of Rome, in the Vatican itself, there is observed what is called protocol. They usually have a fat Italian Monsignor who tells the Pope what to do in each instance. He was there in the background, you could see him, the man with the big bags under his eyes. Now, he's the Maestro di Camera. He's the master of ceremonies. And it's his job to see that the Pope does everything right at every given instance. See, the Pope can't remember all these things. So this Monsignor guides him around and shoves him into the right places and sits him down and stands him up and moves him about. And this is very necessary because every gesture of the Pope has a meaning. Everything he does has a meaning. Has a great meaning for Roman Catholics. So I told my friend, Gordon Roycroft, I said, watch closely now. Watch closely what's happening because everything has a meaning. Those of you who've seen it on television will remember the Pope came into the Sistine Chapel with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And before they arrived in front of the so-called altar of the Last Judgment because of the painting behind it, I said to my friend, I said, Gordon, if the Pope is seated on a throne, it's a good sign for us. Because he's not trying to win the Archbishop. If they're seated on the same level, it's a bad sign. They not only were seated on the same level, but they were seated on identical thrones. This is the first time in the history of the Roman Catholic Church the Bishop of Rome has ever allowed a bishop or an archbishop or even a cardinal or a patriarch to sit on the same level with him on the same throne. Never before has it happened in the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. I know that because I know protocol. I know what they're supposed to do. And I nudged my friend and I said, this is a sellout. This is a sellout. Because there they were on the same level, seated on two identical chairs, and not even a cardinal is allowed to sit on an equal kind of chair as the Pope. The cardinals usually sit on stools when they're sitting next to the Pope, without even a back to their chair, to remind them of their humble estate in comparison to the Pope, Papa. And here was Papa of Canterbury and Papa of Rome. And they were seated together on a mother and father chair. They also made a common pronouncement. There wasn't a great deal to it. Rome didn't allow too much to be said because it might throw off some of the more ardent Irish Roman Catholics and Spanish Roman Catholics. They mustn't for one minute think that the Pope is doing anything as a favor to Canterbury. But it was all very indicative because the whole theme was of unity. Unity, unity, unity. The Archbishop of Canterbury was in seventh heaven. At last the Pope was receiving him. What a great honor. Papa was allowing him to come home, at least for a time being. And he showed it. He was beaming all over the place. The Pope, if you'll remember, periodically would raise his hands and cast his eyes to heaven. As much as saying, what's happening here, really? He didn't want to commit himself so far. But he realized that this was one great opportunity to bring back the dowry of Mary. And it reminded me of something that a priest told me on one of my previous sailings back to the United States. I think it was two sailings ago. This Roman Catholic priest, boarded the ship at Cove. We had sailed from Southampton on the Old America, and he came on at Cove. And he thought from my name that I was a Roman priest, so he came to have a drink and a little fellowship with me. And he didn't have either. But nevertheless, he did talk to me at the rail of the ship as we were coming into the New York Harbor. He asked me to describe what he was seeing. And then I pointed out some big buildings and so forth, and he says, I presume you visited most of the places in the British Isles. I said, I know them better in many instances in my own country, those in my own country. And I said, they have some lovely cathedrals in England. And I went on. He says, yes. I said, I suppose you're interested in getting the clergy and the cathedrals. Oh, no, he said. We don't want the clergy. We just want our cathedrals back. And he said, when are you going to give them back, the cathedrals you stole 400 years ago? I said to him, I said, those cathedrals are still owned by the people who built them. There has been no stealing. Because the ancestors of those worshiping in those churches, whether they be cathedrals or churches, if they date back 400 years ago, the ancestor of those people built them, and their descendants are worshiping there. I said, they never really belonged to you in Rome, you know. 100 years before the Reformation, the King of England published a decree, put it on the statute books, called the Bill of Praemunire, by which it was ordered that any Englishman who appealed to the Pope should be put to death. 100 years before the Reformation. So you see, they were wise to him in those days even. They were wise to him because they knew, the kings of England knew, that once they got their hands on the property and the coffers of England, they would all be in Rome. And so the priest walked away, but it came to my mind as I watched this scene in the Sistine Chapel. I thought again, they are reaching out, and they want the cathedrals and the churches, but not the clergy. And if the clergy could only see that, they would understand. And then came the scene the next day in St. Paul outside the walls. Have you ever realized, or have you realized since it took place, why the meeting was held in St. Paul outside the walls? First of all, before I mention that, let me mention something that just came to my mind. Did you know where the Archbishop was housed while he was in Rome? He was put up at the English College. The English College was established to educate Roman Catholic priests to send back into England to dethrone and kill, if possible, Elizabeth I of England. That was the purpose of the establishment of the English College. And as you walk down the corridors of the hallway of the English College, there are portraits on both sides of the corridors of the priests who were martyred, as they call them, here in England under Elizabeth. They were put to death for treason. There was no martyrdom. They were put to death for treasonable activity trying to restore the reign of the papacy in England. They died defending the Roman Catholic faith, yes. But they didn't die for the Word of God. And that is what makes a martyr. And he was housed there so that every time he had to walk down a long aisle to the cardinal's apartment, which was given to him, he would have to pass these portraits on each side. Well, then, it was arranged for him to have his final and common meeting in prayer, as they put it, with the Pope and St. Paul outside the walls in Rome. This is a very interesting basilica. The present structure only dates from about 100 years ago. It is one of the more magnificent buildings. And the popes of all the Roman Church history are painted around the side of the inner part of the nave. And it's interesting to note that there's only one place left now for a portrait. Only one place left for a portrait of a pope. Whether this ends the papacy or what, I don't know. Or else they ran out of wall. But be that as it may, he was received at St. Paul's outside the wall because this was the Benedictine Abbey which sent Augustine to Canterbury when Rome took over in England from the Celtic Church. This was the order, this was the abbey that sent Augustine of Canterbury to establish the Roman Catholic Church in the British Isles and to seize everything from the Celtic Church which was already in existence here. Now, Roman Catholics got that, but Protestants didn't. You see, the Pope was reminding the Archbishop of their rights because they had sent Augustine, who had so connived, who had so interfered and has so befuddled the Celtic Church that he was able to get a hold of everything and transfer it to Rome. Read your history. Read your history. And so he met him there. And then again you had this grand window dressing, so to speak, again on a common level, seated on two identical thrones, while the so-called common declaration was read in Latin and English. Again, the Archbishop was beaming, and again, the Archbishop was very pleased. But I noticed one thing that may have not been observed by you because you weren't looking for it. Very, very few cardinals were present. Only the cardinals who had to be present were there. I know them by sight. I don't know them personally, naturally. But only Cardinal Bale and Cardinal Chigiani, the Secretary of the State, and two other cardinals were actually present. The resident cardinals in Rome, the Italian cardinals, were not there. They wouldn't shake hands with the Archbishop of Canterbury if they could get out of it. Because to them, he is no archbishop. When Archbishop Fisher went on the first courtesy visit, as they like to call it, I was in the city of Rome at that time, on one of my visits there. And I read the Italian papers that night. And in the Italian papers, this item appeared concerning Lord Fisher of Lambeth, as he is now called. And it said, today the Archbishop of Canterbury made a courtesy call upon the Pope. However, there has been no real Archbishop of Canterbury since Cardinal Pole, who died 400 years ago. That's what Rome thinks about the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then finally came the end to the so-called historic visit. And as they are separating, just before the Pope gets into his car, he pulls off of his finger one of his 100 or more precious jewel rings. The Pope has trays of them. The Pope has trays of magnificently jeweled crosses, spectral crosses they're called. When he was visiting my country, for which I'm very sorry, last October, he left one of his crosses to be sold at public auction, and the diamonds in it and the jewels were worth $153,000, 50,000 pounds, or guineas. This was a grand gesture. But he took away almost $1 million in offerings with him. So he didn't go away broke. So he pulls off of his finger an emerald ring, and he gives it to the Archbishop of Canterbury. The whole Anglican Church applauded. Not only was the Archbishop richer by a nice emerald, and it was of the best. Don't worry about that. The Pope has only the best. But also it was a magnificent gesture. It was a gesture. You know what the Pope was doing? The Pope was reminding the Roman Catholic world that until the time of the Protestant Reformation, he had the right to invest the Archbishop with the ring and the pallium. No Archbishop was considered to be the Archbishop of Canterbury till the Pope sent him a little piece made out of wool, pure wool. The Pope blesses the lamb the second day of February from which the wool is going to be taken. This is sent to all the archbishops to show that they are in union with Rome. It's called the pallium. P-A-L-L-I-U-M. And no archbishop is allowed to function as such until he receives it. But also, previous to the Reformation, for 200 years, there was a quarrel in England here between the kings of England and the Pope as to who had the right of investiture, who had the right to confer the crozier, the crook, and the ring upon the archbishop. And the Pope won half the time. And so the Pope was recalling all of that by giving him the ring, reminding Roman Catholic historians in a lovely way that the Pope still has the right of investiture, and that any power any man has comes from the Pope. So you see, from the beginning to the end, it was a complete sellout. Now you can't convince the primate of Canterbury of this. You cannot convince the English hierarchy of this. There was not a single bishop voice raised in protest. And there was not a single moderator's voice raised in protest either. And there is not a single president of any other church group's voice raised in protest in England itself. And so you see, they were all silent. And therefore, the future looks very dark, because the Archbishop has won his point by going to Rome. He has opened the doors for submission, not unity. And the Pope has won his point by receiving him and going through the various meaningful gestures and protocol that I just spoke about. And so where does that leave us? Well, in a very, very grave position, excepting for one fact, that God is still on his throne. And God can overrule, and God does overrule. But my dear friends in Christ, God uses us as his instruments. And don't think that God's going to perform a miracle if your heart is not in it. Don't think that you're going to sit by and everything will be taken care of for you. I have a Baptist pastor friend down in Texas, and he always puts things very well. And he says, we are always supposed to pray to God, but God expects us to move our feet. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. God wants us to stand foursquare for him on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, your priceless heritage is going to be given away if you allow it. But if once again a great protest is raised, individually, quietly in many respects, but consistently and constantly, then you will find out that possibly the clergy will transfer the word to the Archbishop. I know from here in Belfast, I've seen the letters. Letters were sent to the Archbishop of Canterbury asking that a group of evangelical ministers and others might meet with the Archbishop of Canterbury to discuss this visit. The letters in Mr. Porter's file, in case you want to see it. And the reply of the Archbishop of Canterbury is there also. And it reads, and I have a photographic memory, no good purpose would be served by such a meeting. No good purpose? No good purpose for Canterbury. Canterbury would not become the second Pope of England that way. Canterbury would not become the most masterful Archbishop of this age that way. But the glory of God would have been served. And that which is the glory of God is good. And therefore there would have been a good purpose and a godly purpose served. But if you stand foursquare, if you stand determined, then again, the voice of the martyrs of the Reformation, the voice of the Reformation itself will be heard. And God will bless you mightily. And God will give all of us victory in his name.